the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. We pair those two together tonight. Last time we talked about the first two feasts in the Jewish calendar year, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the Passover is a picture of Christ's death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Christian response to his death. The Feast of First Fruits represents Christ's resurrection. The Feast of Weeks represents the Holy Spirit coming down and empowering a Christian, the church, to be Christian. And then comes the last three feasts that come toward the end of the year, the Feast of the Trumpets, representing the final resurrection when the trump blast and bodies from all through history come forth from the graves. Following that one is the Day of Atonement. That is an acknowledgement that it is Christ who brings that resurrection that was thought about in the Feast of Trumpets. And lastly, the seventh of the seven feasts, the Feast of the Tabernacles, a remembrance of the time that they lived in tents after being delivered from Egypt. They would come back and construct temporary structures out of branches and dwell under them in the Old Testament days, representing in resurrection language that we go back and remember our temporary dwelling places, these human bodies, as we are housed with that body that's waiting for us in heaven when we're raised from the graves. So those are the seven feasts. Let's briefly go back and talk about those two that we talked about last week. I think that'll set the stage for this week very well. The Feast of the Passover. You remember the Passover was the night before God finally delivered them from Egyptian bondage. God told Moses to tell the people to kill a spotless lamb, to go into their houses and not leave their houses all night, to take the blood of that lamb and to paint it on the doorpost and on the lintel above the door. And when God came through that night to destroy the firstborn of all the households of Egypt, when he saw the blood on the houses of his people, he would pass over those houses, sparing them from destruction. A picture of Christ, who is our Passover, that God spares us from the destruction, the punishment and torment of hell, as he looks upon the blood of Jesus Christ that Jesus painted upon us. God passes over in his judgment and we're spared. The Passover represents the death of Jesus Christ and what that death accomplished for his children. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast that comes immediately after the Passover. Passover day was on the 14th of the month Nisan. The week of the unleavened bread started on the 15th day. Their days started at 6 in the evening. So at 6 in the evening, the 14th day began, and there was the Passover. That was the day Jesus was crucified. That did represent him. And then that night and that day, and then back to 6 o'clock on the 15th, when that day began, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would last 7 days, but the first day was a special day, along with the last day. During that Feast of Unleavened Bread, all leaven had to be removed from every household. You had to search high and low, every nook and cranny, remove all the leaven. In response to Passover comes unleavened bread. In response to Jesus dying for us, that which Passover represents, we begin to remove all the leaven from our houses, from my life. The leaven, what is it? Well, it's what makes bread rise up and be puffy. Get rid of everything in you that's arrogant and puffy and sinful. The leaven represents the sin in the Bible. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, Jesus would speak of, the sinfulness represented by leaven. And we're to, in response to what Jesus has done for us, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the idea is to get rid of all the sin in your life, to cleanse your house from leaven, and to follow Jesus completely. Yet in the midst of getting all the unleaven, all the leaven out, there was only unleavened bread left in the house. And that unleavened bread, you were to feast upon it. Feast upon that for a week. Feast upon that which represents Jesus, the unleavened, sinless Jesus Christ. So you feast upon him in the Passover. He was crucified, and in the week of unleavened bread, you got rid of all the sin in your life, represented that, and then feasted upon Jesus. It represented that. And we feast upon Jesus when we take the Lord's Supper, that unleavened bread, representation of his body that suffered like the Passover lamb that was killed for us. And then we feast upon that bread, but we feast upon Jesus himself, spiritually speaking. The truth of these things is that he's the bread of life, supports our lives, gives us strength, gives us comfort, gives us our needs, spiritually speaking. And we get rid of the sin and feast upon him. We get rid of the leaven and we take him, the unleavened one, into our life and feast upon him. How long does this last? It lasted a week with them. The representation lasts from the time of your conversion till you finally pass from this world. That the striving is to get rid of the leaven, the sin, and to feast upon Jesus every day. Come together and feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feast upon him. So those are the first two feasts, and then we come to the Feast of First Fruits. I'm learning some things about these feasts as I'm studying them. This one occurred almost coinciding with the ones we've just talked about. Let's read about it first, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Leviticus 23:9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. The first fruits, when you first start to gather the first of the harvest, make a bundle, a sheaf, and bring it and present it to the Lord. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. The Feast of the First Fruits at the beginning of the barley harvest. Take that bundle, bring it and present it, wave it before the Lord. When you get to the Promised Land, do this one. They did Passover when they were still in Egypt. Passover was observed in the wilderness those 40 years. But this one didn't begin until you get to the promised land. Not in Egypt, not in the wilderness. When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the Lord. The sheaf was weighed before the Lord, presented to the Lord, as the resurrected Christ was presented to the Lord on resurrection morning. This one, the first fruits, he's the first fruit of them that slept, representing his resurrection. It took place on the morrow after the Sabbath, it says. Within this week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were two Sabbaths. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath, and then there would have been the weekly Sabbath. After one of these Sabbaths, which one was it? I think it fits real nicely that it wouldn't have been the Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, though that was a yearly Sabbath. There was a weekly Sabbath also. When you try to study this and look at the scholars, it's split pretty even the way I look at it. Some say it was the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. Some say it was that weekly Sabbath. I lean toward the second pretty strongly because the picture is there. Jesus crucified on Passover, buried in the tomb on that weekly Sabbath, that Saturday. And early in the morning on the first day of the week, the first day after the Sabbath, that's when he rose. If this is the weekly Sabbath, that Saturday of that week, then early in the morning, the next day, that would have represented his resurrection, was the presentation of the first fruits to God. That fits the picture very well of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The day after the Sabbath. A couple of more things when we look closely here. There was a drink offering presented in this one. That's the first drink offering we have. A drink offering of wine. The wine represents the joy in the heart. The refreshing that the wine would have brought. The joy in resurrection. This is the first one with a drink offering. The previous ones didn't have the drink offering. This one had a burnt offering, a meat offering, and a drink offering, but no sin offering. No sin offering. We're not talking about the paying for sins on this one. We're talking about the victory, Jesus Christ. No sin offering connected with the first fruits. That's unusual in any offering. There was usually the goat that would be the sin offering connected with most of these. But yet on this one, no sin offering connected with it. Little things, I suppose, but things that picture Jesus' resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:19, that resurrection chapter, and let's see that this feast points to Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Him being the first fruits, this named the Feast of the First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection, what does anything matter? Everything's nothing if there's no resurrection. Even if we have hope in Christ, but it's just in this world, that's what the verse says. If we have hope in Christ, but it's only in this world as long as we live, really what's that going to amount to? If there's no alive Christ, we have no hope. If there's no resurrection, there's no alive Christ. There is resurrection. Christ is risen. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam we all die, even so in Christ shall we all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ the first fruits. Here, early in the Jewish year, we have this one. During the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is when this one took place. Before we leave that, you read in another place or two in God's Word that all the men were to come to wherever the tabernacle or to Jerusalem when the temple was built three times a year. Three times a year they were to come. You know why they only had to come three times a year, yet there were seven feasts? Because we find them lumped together. We've got three right here that would have been covered in 1 week. We've got Passover and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that week, we have that Sabbath day, the day after the Sabbath, when we had the Feast of First Fruits. It was a feast in week. But when the men came to that week, they got three of them done in one time. There'll be a 50-day span, and then we'll have the Feast of Weeks. Here we had the Feast of First Fruits and then the Feast of Weeks in 50 days. That's another trip to Jerusalem. And then at the end of the year, those last three tie together in the same month, the first half of that month. So there were three times they had to come, but in these three times they would be able to fulfill these seven feasts, each of which represent Christ and Christianity in some way. Remember, search the Scriptures, be looking for Jesus. The Scriptures testify of him. So we go to the Old Testament, we see the Feast of First Fruits, and we see the representation of Jesus Christ risen from the grave. That last verse we read one more time, 1 Corinthians 15:23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. That'll be represented by the Feast of Trumpets. But here the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Romans 8:11. We just had seen in 15:23 that is Christ the first and then we'll follow. Same thing in Romans 8:11. For whom he did foreknow. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. As the Spirit raised up Christ, and as the Father raised up Christ, and as Christ said, I'll raise myself up, no man takes my life from me, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up. All three of the persons of the Godhead credited with resurrection. That's okay, the three are one. But in this passage right here, it's the Spirit, it says, that raised him, but that same Spirit will raise our mortal bodies. When Christ shouts and the trumpet blasts, the Spirit will raise our bodies, and it'll be us coming out of the graves. Not somebody else, not a new creation, a resurrection of us by the power of that same Spirit that raised Christ will raise our mortal bodies. And then this idea of the firstborn, other words in the New Testament that come that connect with that are the same thing. Romans 8:29. Here we have the firstborn, the first fruits or the firstborn. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, but to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. As the Spirit raised Jesus, it'll raise many from our mortal bodies. As Jesus is the first fruit, and there's many to follow, here it says Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, the word in 1 Corinthians 15 is the first fruits. Here it is in Colossians, the firstborn from the dead. Same idea, describing the same thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. First begotten of the dead, firstborn of the dead, first fruits, the first resurrection, Jesus Christ, and we're to follow. So there we have the Feast of First Fruits. And then the fourth one in the sequence is the Feast of Weeks. Strange name it would seem. Let's read the description. Leviticus 23:15. And then we'll talk about the reason for the name, and we'll talk about the significance of some details in this, but let's just read this straight through. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Start counting. From the time you waved the first fruits sheaf before the Lord and presented to him that sacrifice, that offering, that which represented resurrection of Jesus Christ, start counting 50 days. From that day, you'll count 7 Sabbaths. That's 7 days. 7 days, 49 days. There'll be 49 days between these two feasts. You've got the Feast of First Fruits, 49 days, and then you've got the Feast of Weeks. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, the morrow after the 7 Sabbaths. 7 Sabbaths is 49, the morrow after that would be day 50. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. That's a measure of amount of flour. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Notice what we've got right there. You didn't sacrifice anything with leaven to the Lord except right here. Unleavened bread is what you sacrifice to the Lord all the way through. This is a significant exception. That you use fine flour, the best of the flour, the fine flour, but you put leaven in it and sacrificed it to the Lord. I think there's a picture in that, but I want you to take notice as we're reading through here that this is very unusual. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock and 2 rams. Several animals sacrificed this day. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering. When it says meat offering, it's talking about the flour, the bread offerings that go with it. It calls it meat offering in the King James Bible, but it's not talking about meat like we think of meat. It's the meal offering is what it is, or the flour offering. With their meat offering and their drink offerings, here we have it again, the drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor, it'll be a sweet smell unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering. This time a sin offering that wasn't a part of it in the Feast of First Fruits. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering unto the Lord. We had the first fruits, the very first sheaf, back earlier. And now we've got the further into the harvest. You see, there was stages in the harvest. Like you might plant early wheat, the farmer might, and then follow that up with beans or something in our area. They had multiple harvests. But this is 50 days after the harvest first began to come in that now you're offering more of the harvest to the Lord. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, and the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It's a day off. No work like a Sabbath. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Let's go back and think about this one just a little bit more. The Passover fulfilled the death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the idea that we'd get the sin out of our life. And then comes the Feast of First Fruits, which represented the resurrection of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the first day of the week after that was resurrection, the Feast of First Fruits. So we've got a picture of Christ resurrected, and we've got a picture of Christ crucified, then resurrected, and now we've got 50 days later, 7 sevens, a week of weeks, 7 weeks between, and on the morrow after, the 50th day was this day. Thus comes the term, they call it the Feast of Weeks, or they also called it Pentecost. The word, the prefix there, penta, meaning 50. 50 weeks, 50 days, 7 weeks, and the day following. So, if first fruits represented resurrection, what happened in the New Testament days 50 days later? Jesus told them to return to Jerusalem after he'd spent 40 days with them. He told them to return to Jerusalem, that not many days hence they'd be baptized with the Holy Ghost. 40 days he's with them after resurrection, which would have been the day of the first fruits. 40 days later, he's ascended on high. They are told to go back to Jerusalem, and not many days hence. It wouldn't be many days hence from then until Pentecost. They had 40 days behind them, only 10 to go. Let's read about Pentecost, Acts 2 and 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is a particular Pentecost. Remember, they had them every year. But this one was the year that Jesus had been crucified on Passover. And the first day of the week, he had resurrected. And now, 50 days later, it's time for Pentecost, according to the Jewish calendar. And on that day, everybody's gathered at Jerusalem. That'll be handy, because Peter will preach to them all, and they'll hear in their own language wherever they came from. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A monumental event for a young church. Jesus established the church, and upon his crucifixion, there would have been a mighty urge toward getting rid of sin out of your life, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and going to follow him. The urge would have been there, but the how to do it would be difficult. The how to do it is still difficult, but it got easier. 50 days after resurrection comes Pentecost. At Pentecost, Holy Ghost comes down, covers them, fills them, empowers them to follow Jesus. But they'd still be hindered by old number one, me, the one you look out for most, that nature within me. That would still hinder. Though I'm motivated to get the sin out of my life, represented by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And though the crucifixion and the resurrection inspire me, what gives me the real edge on this thing still doesn't make it where it's perfect, but gives me the real edge is the inspiration, the empowerment, the dwelling of the Holy Ghost within, baptized with the Holy Ghost and him dwelling within us. And through that, we can hopefully get closer to getting the sin out of our lives and to totally following Jesus. Once the apostles had seen resurrection, they had power. They had inspiration. But once Holy Ghost came on them, they were really equipped to follow Jesus. We talked about the sacrifice of the leavened bread in this one, accompanied with the fine flour. I think that's a picture of us. I think this one right here switches from pointing to Christ so much, directly pointing to him, it still points to him, in that he is the reason for Christianity, and he is the one dwelling in us, and he's the one behind it all. Yet this one is talking about the Christian and his or her effort to live that life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we'd be better. So the sacrifice that day was a mixture of fine flour, the best there was, which represents Christ in me, and the leavened bread, which represents me, still in me. The sin still there. Strange, you might have thought, in the Old Testament, that there would have been any offering for leaven, of leaven, to God. Yet in this one there is, because of what it represents. It represents the sinner. The sinner striving to be holy through the Holy Ghost and empowered by the Holy Ghost, yet the sin is still there. And the Bible recognizes that. It doesn't make it an excuse for us. We can't just now say, well, I can't help it because sin's still in me. It's my old nature, you know. The devil made me do it. All that's baloney. Don't come with those excuses. Paul's idea, Paul's words about this, Romans chapter 7. The idea of Christ in him, the Holy Spirit in him, yet Paul, Saul of Tarsus, still in him. And the struggle that that makes within each of our souls. Romans 7:15. He says, Paul says, this one who's a mixture of fine flour and leaven, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. What I really would want to do is serve the Lord. But I fall short. What I would, I don't do. And that which is about me that I hate, the lust, the old nature, the selfishness, the greed, the pride, that slips up on me. And I end up hating that part of me. I still am led by that part so oftentimes. That's Paul's struggle. That's the Christian struggle. It's still that leaven that's within you. That part of you that you hate, but it's still there. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law of the law that it is good. The law's good. It's telling me what to do right. I don't argue that that the law's what's wrong. I'm the one that's wrong. I do that which I would not, knowing that I should be doing what I should be doing, but doing what I wouldn't do and shouldn't do. The law's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This really gets weird. It's like there's me and the other me. And that's really kind of how it is. There's a voice in there saying, follow Jesus. And there's a voice in there. I'm not talking about the devil on one shoulder and Jesus on one shoulder. I'm talking about what's in me. But it's kind of the same thing. There's that devilish part of me that's still in there that argues with the other part. And they have a slugfest some days. And some days one wins and some days the other win. And I've read an explanation of this passage that it's almost like there's three of you. And that's maybe the best way to look at it. That gets it more complex, but it kind of will help explain it. The old American Indian version of this says there's a bad dog on one shoulder and a good dog on the other shoulder. And whichever one wins is the one you say, sick him. That's the third one. So there's this central me in there that's kind of leans one way or leans the other way and says, today I'm going to go with the old nature. But then I'm ashamed of myself because I did that. And it's me looking at me and saying, why did you do that the next day? And I repent and I'm going to do better now. And so me says to this me over here, we're going to do better today. We're going to hook up and we're going to beat that guy over there. It's just this battle that continues inside you. Where when you would do good, you don't end up doing it. And you never do it hardly good enough. But you know what kind of sort of gives me comfort in all this? If Paul had this struggle, then it's a struggle that the best ones have. That's not an excuse. But I guess misery loves company. If Paul in his status had to fight this battle, with his closeness to the Lord, having been to the third heaven and come back, having spent that time with Jesus receiving direct revelation, if he still had this fight, should we expect not to have it? We do have it. It's part of it. It's where we're stuck here. being part leaven and part fine flour. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. This is the other side that's wanting to, willing to do right, wanting to do right, desiring to do right. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In my best performances, I still have that thought somewhere. In my best performances, if nothing else gets me, I have the thought, wonder who saw that good performance. And at that point, it's become a bad performance because my pride's come into the scene. And I think I'm better than I really am. And if I read this again, I figure I'm not as good as I was, and good as I am, or good as I could be. The struggle's always there, this inner struggle. You can put up a good front, but this is still in there. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. A separation here of the two pieces that make you up. The part that's really not doing it is the good part, but the part that still continues to influence the good part is the bad part. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the principle of my life, the ruling force within me. When I would do good, evil's always still there. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's a part of me that wants to follow that law, wants to please the Lord, wants to be good in his view. Want him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That desire's in there. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That nature's still there. That leaven is part of me that I tried awful hard to get out when I first heard about the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover, and spent that week trying to get rid of that leaven. And oh, it's a losing battle. But then the Holy Spirit comes, and it's... there's more victories available now with his strength. We still don't win the war totally, but the victories are there by following him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the Apostle Paul. Not the time of his life when he's killing Christians and hating Jesus Christ. He didn't say, oh, wretched man that I used to be or once was. Oh, wretched man that I still am. Who shall deliver me from me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He can deliver. But until that final resurrection, when we're completely with him, until we die and leave this world, we're stuck with this battle. We come back to Acts 2 and 37 now. We read in the early verses of Acts 2 where the Holy Spirit has come down and empowered us, given us strength. We have here at the end of Peter's sermon another statement of an availability of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, even in us right now, that he would come down in a powerful way and strengthen us yet. The power of the Holy Spirit that empowers Christians to remove that leaven and to be who we ought to be. Acts 2 and 37. Now when they heard this, how that they crucified the Lord, is what they'd heard. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They'd already been born again. That's why they were convicted in their souls. They're pricked in their hearts, but yet there's... the Holy Ghost is on them right now, but you shall receive. There'll be new doses. He'll move again upon you. He'll empower you further. He'll continue to be with you. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you. He promised them that day, but the promise extends to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's to you and me. As long as God is still calling his children with the effectual holy calling that gives us born again, this Holy Spirit of empowerment, this Holy Ghost, comes down, gives us strength. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "How much more shall the Father give the Holy Ghost to those that ask him?" As we're struggling, trying to defeat the old me, the leaven part of me, pray for the Holy Ghost to give power. This happened in a big assembly where he came down visibly. I think it can still happen that way, but I think it can happen to individuals who are striving to serve Jesus Christ and to eliminate that last bit of leaven, that last thing that would be offensive to him. And with many words, he did exhort and testify them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Separate yourselves from the world and the desires and the temptations of the world. Strive to follow this Holy Ghost who empowers you, represented by the Feast of Weeks, represented by Pentecost in the Old Testament day or here in the book of Acts." We'll take this thing just one step further here. The idea of something that we have now that the Old Testament was alluding to, but they didn't have, but we do have it. We have this power of the Holy Ghost that came down at Pentecost. We have this inspiration within us of knowing about Jesus' death and resurrection when all they knew was Passover and these feasts. We are really equipped to serve him, yet what makes us more capable than them still is the idea of something called New Covenant. The Feast of Weeks, the Passover, and 50 days later. There was the Passover. The first Passover was celebrated in Egypt that night when God passed over and destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And then about 50 days later, we can't get this exact from the Bible, but we can get it within 2 or 3 days. And Jewish tradition is that Sinai, the law given on Sinai, occurred 50 days after Passover on the day that would become the day of Pentecost. Exodus 19:1, in the third month, in the first month, the 14th day of the month, that was Passover. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and there Israel camped before Mount Sinai, and Moses went up unto God. We've got from the 14th day, now we've come to the third month. That's 6 weeks. We're getting right close. 6 weeks, we're looking for 50 days. Verse 14 of the same chapter, Moses, he went up in verse 3. Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, "Be ready against the third day." Now that's about as close as we can get in the Bible. Jewish tradition says it was 50 days. What we've got here is a 42-day span. And then we've got Moses going up the first time and talking to God. Before he got the law, he'd already gone up once. He's gone up, and it doesn't tell us how long he was there. But he goes up, and then he comes down, and he says, 3 days from now, we're going to get the law. So those 3 days and those 42 days, that'd be 45 days. If he stayed up there 5 days, it would come to the 50. I'm speculating, but I'm basing it on Jewish tradition that was passed down from the fathers. If it's not 50 days exactly, it's no big deal. But anyway, in the range of about 50 days, which it may have been zeroed in on 50 days according to what they say, on what would become the day of Pentecost, God gave the law to Moses. What's the point of all that? Well, really not a lot. But after the resurrection and Pentecost comes a New Testament time, a New Covenant day. This is New Testament. This is so. This is real. They got the law on Mount Sinai written on 2 tables of stone. We get the law written in our heart in a powerful way. They never got it. That first covenant, I can go and show you that was the covenant that's spoken of here. We can show you that from Exodus. We can show you that from Hebrews. I won't take the time. When Moses comes off the mountain with that law, he has what's called the covenant. And they sacrifice, and they put blood on the tablets, and they put blood on the people, and they put blood on the altar, and they dedicate that first covenant, the giving of the law, the written law, the Ten Commandments to Moses. That was the covenant that they failed to keep. That's the covenant that we still fail to keep. The Ten Commandments, no man's ever kept it. It proves we're all guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's the first law that was written on stone. The second law is written on the tables of our heart. The second law is written by the finger of God on our hearts and not on stone. The second law makes up a covenant also. The first law was a covenant between the people and God where they said, we will keep your law, and they made a covenant, a promise, a contract. They do that. The second contract is not outside, it's inside. The covenant, the new covenant. Hebrews 8 and 7. That first covenant had been faultless. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If that first one was worked, had worked, and people were just keeping it right and left, and nobody was failing to keep the Ten Commandments, then why not just continue with that one? Well, it didn't work. Not because the law was wrong, because the people were wrong. Finding fault with them, not with the law, with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They broke that covenant 100 times over. He had prophesied in Jeremiah that he'd make a new covenant someday. After crucifixion, after resurrection, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down in power, but the Holy Spirit comes down another way into your heart and writes a law right there. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came and sin revived and I died. Paul said, I thought I was doing very well. Then all of a sudden something happened. A commandment came. That wasn't Sinai, that was something written on him. The commandment came, sin revived and I died. When that commandment came on his heart, he realized what a sinner he was. That's when he'd write such things as we've just read in Romans chapter 7. Realizing his sinfulness, that's even his nature. Realizing that he wasn't the perfect Pharisee that he had thought he had been. That sin written on his heart touched him. It convicted him. It tortured him. What a sinner he was. That's part of the new covenant. That he writes that in us in such a way that we can't deny that we're sinners. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. Not on tables of stone. Inside you. He writes his law. And when he writes it there, you know you've broken it. And the guilt, the sinfulness, the recognition of sin is the first step in the keeping of this covenant. And then he says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. What this is going to accomplish is turn them to me. Where the Ten Commandments, they made a futile effort, not even an effort, a lot of days. But this will all work different. This will be a motivation on the inside. I'll first write my laws on their heart and in their mind. And they shall, verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. That's an incredible work of God inside a child. His child. To prompt the keeping of God's law and the following of Jesus Christ. The inspiration of knowing resurrection and crucifixion. The coming of the Holy Ghost down with fire. But this written in my heart. Where first of all, he convinces me what a sinner I am. Writes his law on my heart, on my mind. Where I can't deny my situation before him. I become a condemned, hopeless case. But then all of a sudden, there's a realization that all those sins that haunt me so, he doesn't remember them anymore. Those sins that broke the Apostle Paul, and he said the commandment came and sin revived and I died. The commandment came and sin became very alive in me to the point it was choking me to death. It was killing me. There was no hope for me. I was a goner. And then all of a sudden the realization that that's not all the story is that you're a sinful goner. is that he doesn't remember those sins anymore. And you don't, nobody has to tell you that. Every man doesn't have to tell his neighbor or his brother, because this is something God's telling you on the inside. Sure, you hear it through the gospel and it makes more sense that way, but still there's something on the inside where he tells me I'm a sinner, and then he tells me I'm a saved sinner through Jesus Christ. And then that understanding of what Christ has done for me makes, God said, I'll be their people and they'll be my people and I'll be their God. And at this point, I have this inspiration within me that I want to be one of those people. I want to be of the people of God. As Ruth said to Naomi, thy people shall be my people. God, I want to be one of yours. I want to act like one of yours. I want to be recognized as one of yours. I want you to be my God, and I want to follow you in a way that'll please you. And what brought that on was New Covenant. What that brought that on was my recognition of my sinfulness and my recognition of my Savior's work in behalf of me, that God now, thanks to that Passover blood, doesn't hold those sins against me, won't destroy me. The sin revived, and I thought I was a goner, but I'm not. And the relief that comes from that becomes the big step in getting rid of the leaven and following him. The big step in me becoming one of his in my walk. I'm one of his from the foundation of the world. I'm one of his when Jesus died for me. I'm one of his when the Holy Ghost came to me. But I want to be recognized as being one of his by being a child who's obedient and follows. And this new covenant technique, represented by Holy Ghost within me, by Holy Ghost around me, by Holy Ghost action in this world since the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, when the Holy Ghost would come down 50 days after resurrection and inspire people to serve God, make Christians be Christian, turn the world upside down as people individually by the Holy Ghost, corporately in a body listening to the gospel, the combination of God's techniques that would lead us to follow him. So the first one, the Feast of the Passover, is about Jesus' death. The second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is my attempt to become sinless. And then comes the Feast of First Fruits, his resurrection. And then comes Holy Ghost, the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later. And the Holy Ghost has come and he's within us. And he inspires us and he encourages us and he empowers us and he leads us in paths of righteousness. The love of Christ and the cross is a whole lot better motivation than the fear of God and the quaking Sinai. We live in a time of new covenant as opposed to old, where we have the understanding of what Christ has done. All they had was vague pictures. We've got the fulfillment of those pictures that would inspire us, and we've got the power of the Holy Ghost that would equip us to follow him until the Feast of Trumpets when he comes back. And then the Day of Atonement, that sixth feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord willing, we'll go over those three. They lump together pretty well too. We've done the first two. They hook together. We've done the second two. They didn't exactly hook together, but there's a 50-day gap, but they're connected. And then we'll skip through the year until the end of the year, until the end of time in what it pictures, and we'll come back, Lord willing, with the Feast of Trumpets next time. God bless you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these pictures that you've left of us, but we thank you for the New Testament, which makes the Old Testament unfold for us. Without what we know through the New Testament, we'd never know these things and what they represent. But knowing what we know now from the New Testament, we can look back at these things and give you glory, that even in those days you knew all about it. You knew what each one would represent. You know what you were pointing at, who you were pointing at. And the whole book points to Jesus. Help us to realize that, to rejoice in that, and to find Jesus on every page. Forgive us where we fail you, and lead our church to follow you, and lead us to follow you, and make us who we should be. Help those who do especially need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.